We continue with the third section about the sign of belief, of the three signs, righteousness, love, and belief, in John's first epistle. This section is dominated by the idea of a witness that God has given us. He gave it to us in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, His public ministry, the time between His baptism and His crucifixion. The Holy Spirit bears record to us now, and in the far past, God has borne witness. And we are picking up in verse 9. We discussed this last week. If we receive the witness of men, like John the Baptist, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. But He doesn't tell us right away what it is that God has said. He discusses the idea of belief in verse 10, before in verse 11 coming back and resuming, this is the record, this is the witness that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And that will be our focus today. Now, here are some things to look for as we go through the passage. So, to what two things does God bear witness? I suggested to you last week that God's witness is contained in the Old Testament scriptures. That was based on the parallel between this passage and John chapter 5, where our Lord says that the greatest witness is the Father, as given in the scriptures. So where in the scriptures does God promise eternal life? Where does He say that this life is in His Son? As we talk about these promises, it will be helpful for us to remember something that I think is far too often overlooked, that there are two distinct phases to our Savior's ministry. What are those two phases, and what are some of the characteristics that distinguish them from each other? If you get that messed up, you get a lot of stuff wrong. 1 John 5:12 says, "He that hath the Son hath life." What's it mean to have the Son? And John 3:36 says that life is for those who believe on the Son. Well, so what's the difference between having the Son and believing on the Son? How are they related? And then I hope we'll have time to go back over all three panels, all three cases where He talks about the sign of belief, as we did previously with the sign of righteousness and the sign of love. We'll put them side by side and look for similarities and distinctions among them. And that'll give us the overall picture of this sign. So with that in hand, let's ask the Lord once more to guide us as we work our way through this material. Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You have provided eternal life, that it's in Your Son. And Father, that You have sent Your Holy Spirit to bear witness to our hearts. First of all, Lord, in calling us to Yourself, then incorporating us into the body of Christ, and ministering to us day by day as He nurtures us and guides us toward godliness and Christlikeness. Father, help us to be subject to Him, yielded to Him. Help us not only to understand with our minds, Lord, but to be obedient with our hearts. We commit this time to You in our Savior's name. Amen. Verse 9. This is the witness of God. And then He doesn't tell us what it is. We don't get the witness until we get down to verse 11. We have learned before how God has borne witness. The life of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Lord's table, and baptism in the church. Find the scriptures. We have studied when He bore witness. The scriptures were the first. And then we have the earthly ministry of Christ in the first century, and then the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts day by day. But we haven't been told yet just what the witness is. What is the content of the testimony that God has provided for us? And after introducing all this and talking about the need to believe on it, now He's going to unfold what the testimony is. This is the record. This is the witness. This is the testimony. And here it is. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. This theme of eternal life is really the central theme of the whole book. Way back in chapter 1, at the very beginning, John told us that he wants to talk about eternal life. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. I want to tell you about the life that the Lord Jesus lived with the Father. That's what eternal life is. It's a life lived with the Father. And that's what our Lord prayed to His Father the night before His crucifixion in John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowing God, dwelling in Him, having Him dwell in us. Eternal life is not giving mental assent to a list of propositions. Eternal life is a relationship with the Creator of the universe and with His Son. And John claims here that we can learn about this from God's witness. This is the witness. This is the record. This is the testimony. Two things. God has given to us eternal life. There is such a thing as eternal life that God has made available. And the second thing that God has borne witness to in the Old Testament is that this life is in His Son. That this life is to be obtained through someone who is to be called the Son of God. And of course, that's been the dominant pulse of the belief sections all the way through, that the man Jesus is the divine Son of God. If you don't have that, you don't have life. You've got to have that relationship with this one who is both man and God. So what I'd like to do is work through these two claims that God has given us life. Where is that taught in the Old Testament? And the second claim is the life is in His Son. Where is that taught in the Old Testament? Let's start with God hath given to us eternal life. The Old Testament teaches that there is eternal life available to people. Now, many modern Bible scholars, those perhaps who don't give Scripture its full credit, will claim, they'll insist that the Old Testament doesn't really say much about eternal life very clearly. Well, that's not what Paul thought. When he wrote to Titus in chapter 1, verse 2, he said, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So Paul, writing to Titus, says that this promise of eternal life is something that's based in the Old Testament. If we go back to the book of Job, now remember that Job, although it was probably written rather late, describes a society that fits the patriarchal period. The events in the book of Job would be back in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Job confessed in chapter 19, and verse 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. How can that be? He knew that when you die, you're just dead meat, and the worms come, and they eat you up. He knew what happened to people after they die. They just turn to bones, and over time the bones turn to dust. There's nothing left. I know that that's going to happen. I'm going to die. The worms are going to eat me up. And yet, in my flesh shall I see God. I will, in my body, not just the spirit up in heaven, in my flesh shall I see God. He expected that God would raise him from the dead to a life that would not end. And during the ascendancy of Assyria, we're talking here about BC 700 BC, Isaiah wrote, speaking here, giving God's message, Thy dead men shall live, Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in dust. In other words, you who are dead. Wake up and sing. Thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. He looked forward to a time when the dead would rise up and live again. And yet later, after the return of the captives from Babylon, he told Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So as John says, God in the Old Testament, in the scriptures that were recognized by the Jews at the time of Christ, God promised eternal life. He promised that dead people would rise and live forever. But he promises something else here. The second topic that he claims God has witnessed is the idea that this life is in his Son. And that's a little harder to find. So fasten your seatbelts. I'm going to try to explain to you where I think it lives. And afterwards we can discuss whether you think I've got it right or whether there's some other passages that we ought to contemplate. When we talk about our Lord as the Son of God, we're drawing on Old Testament idea that's prominent in three different passages. 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 2, and Psalm 89. And I've given you here 2 Samuel 7. It's the earliest of those chronologically. It's when Nathan was speaking to David, Nathan the prophet. In verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Solomon thought that this was a promise about him building the physical house of God. But as the rest of Scripture makes clear, this son is someone that goes far beyond Solomon. It's the one that we recognize as the Messiah, the Son of God. But where do we read in the Old Testament that the Messiah gives life to his people? In the Old Testament, the Messiah is a ruling figure. He's going to come as a conquering king. He's going to put down all the nations. He's going to rule in glorious splendor. Solomon's reign was a picture of that reign, but nothing like what's going to happen when the Lord returns. But where do we find him as the redeemer of his people, dealing with their sin? Well, if I were to call you on this and say, okay, find me a verse that talks about the Messiah taking away people's sin, I can pretty much predict where you'd go. You might go to Psalm 22. I would naturally go to Isaiah chapter 53. I'd look at those wonderful prophecies in Isaiah that talk about the Messiah. Because Isaiah frequently presents someone who's going to come as suffering, not as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant who is going to redeem his people. Now, these passages in Isaiah are known as the servant songs. Isaiah is mostly poetry, so they're songs. They were intended to be sung. And they're called servant songs because over and over again, God calls this person my servant. My servant. I've given you a list of the servant songs down here. When we studied this in Isaiah a number of years ago, and the studies are all available on the web, so if you'd like to see more about this, go to the Cyber Chapel and look under Isaiah, and you can find all these messages on the second half of the book of Isaiah. You find that the servant in these different passages looks like it's changing. In some cases, it is Israel, nation Israel, the people, the historic people. In other cases, it's talking about a single individual who is going to redeem his people, the one that we call the Messiah. And then in some of the later cases, it broadens back out and it includes the people of God in general, not just Israel, which was a sinful and failing people, but it looks at the redeemed church. In fact, Paul and his associates quoted some of these servant song passages as describing themselves in their ministry, carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. So who is the servant? Is it Israel? Is it the church? Is it the Messiah? And the answer is that these three things are, that they sort of merge into one another. Initially, it is Israel. Israel was sinful. They didn't do the job God gave them, so he sent one perfect Israelite. And that's why I like to draw this hourglass here. All of Israel comes down to a focus on the Messiah. He is the perfect Israelite. He fulfills Israel's mission to bring the gospel to the world, and now he carries that out through his church. And if you like, you can run through these passages and look at them. The distinctive thing about these passages is they tend not to emphasize our Savior as the conquering king. You can find that conquering Messiah, for example, in Isaiah chapter 60. That's very, very prominent there. But not in these poems. In these passages that talk about my servant, they speak of one who suffers in order to save his people. I just gave you some extracts here. We'll run through them. The first is an extract that Matthew actually quotes. It's from Isaiah 42. And he applies it directly to our Lord. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 and following. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. He was not trying to have a publicity event here. Why was he being so humble? Why was he holding back? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And now he quotes chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. That was what Isaiah prophesied. And here Matthew picks it up and says this is why our Savior, during his earthly ministry, was unassuming. He wasn't promoting himself. He wasn't trying to take over. He was holding back and often telling people, don't brag about me. In chapter 42 and verse 6, the Lord is speaking to the servant, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Here again, he's the Savior of his people, and particularly of the Gentiles. He's delivering them. He's opening their eyes. In chapter 49, verse 4, we hear the voice of the servant. And it's clear that he's suffering. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel. And to restore the preserved, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So here the servant is suffering, and God said, that's okay. You're not only going to bring light to Israel, but you're going to bring it to the Gentiles as well. Look at the suffering in Isaiah 50, verse 5, the Lord God hath opened my ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And, of course, the central one to which our minds most naturally go is Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. This life is in his Son. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you will say to me, well, that's very lovely. I agree that these passages in Isaiah promise healing. They promise life. They promise light and peace to those who are redeemed by this suffering servant. But this is talking about the servant of the Lord. And John says, God has said that this life is in God's Son. So how do we get from servant to son? And you scratch your head on that one for a little while. Well, I've got to give you some Hebrew and Greek vocabulary. You ready? You ready, Nate? Okay. The word for servant in Hebrew overwhelmingly is eved. And that funny sign at the beginning is a rabbit, rabbit. It's down your throat. We don't have it in English. Eved. In the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament translation, this word is translated mainly by two Greek words about equally, about 50% each, about 300 times each one. One of those words is doulos, which is the word for a bondslave. When Paul says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, he says, I'm a doulos. It's a bondslave. The other is a word pais, P-A-I-S. And pais can mean a household servant, but it's also used of a young child. And in particular, it's used of your offspring, your son. So, for example, in Acts chapter 4:27, when the disciples are gathered together praying, and they say, of a truth, against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, the word child there is pais. That's this word. Now, as I said, the Greek translators in general sort of flip a coin. Pais, doulos, doesn't matter. When you get to the servant songs, almost every time the word servant appears, it is translated pais. In other words, if you were reading the servant songs in your Greek Septuagint, or if you heard them read in the synagogue, you know, in the synagogues where people, you know, Jews that weren't really good speakers of Hebrew, they would read the Hebrew text, and then they would read a translation of it. And that was part of the synagogue service. So when you heard it read, you heard this servant of the Lord. You'd be hearing, this is my child, my child, my child. My child is the one who's going to suffer. My child is the one who's going to heal you of all your diseases and bring new life to you and bring you to myself. In other words, this life is in his offspring, his child, his son. So you're saying, okay. All right, I guess if you stretch, we'll go there with you. But John says this life is in his son, not this life is in his child. Why is he emphasizing this life is in his child? Why does Isaiah use that term? Why might John be comfortable thinking about that term in connection with the suffering work of our Savior? And this gets us into a fundamental distinction that I am more and more persuaded is grossly overlooked among believers and those who claim to be believers today. And that is the distinction between our Savior's two major periods of ministry. I've given you a table, and I'd like to go through it with you because what it tries to establish is the biblical evidence that the Bible writers want us to distinguish our Savior's ministry in humiliation from his glorified ministry. The heart of this is, of course, Philippians chapter 2, which begins by reminding us of his humiliation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's his ministry of humiliation. But in verse 9, he turned the corner. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. You see the shift from the humiliation leading to the cross. And then, after his resurrection, his time of exaltation. When he comes again, he's not coming again as a little baby. He's not coming again as a child. He's not coming again as a dead corpse on the cross. He's coming as a victorious, powerful king. He's going to come as the glorified king. But you've got these servant songs to talk about his suffering. You have Psalm 22 that talks about his suffering. And Christians weren't the only ones to notice this. Jewish students of the Old Testament observed these two pictures of the Messiah, and they had a hard time figuring out how they would work together. Some of them distinguished Messiah the son of David from someone that they called Messiah the son of Joseph, because you remember how Joseph's life was characterized by suffering. He was a slave. He was a captive. And yet he became the ruler. And they would distinguish passages that talk about Messiah, the son of Joseph. That's where Psalm 22 would go. That's where Isaiah 53 would go. That's Messiah, the son of Joseph. And then Messiah, the son of David, is the ruling Messiah. That's Isaiah chapter 60. Of course, in the New Testament, if you want to read about his period of humiliation, where do you go? You go to the Gospels. If you want to learn about the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection and ascension, you go to the epistles. I have remarked several times that this change is marked by a change in how he's referred to. In the Gospels, almost always he's simply called Jesus. Jesus, his human name. Because that's where the focus is. It's the name of humiliation. But when you get to the epistles, rarely is the name Jesus used by itself. Almost always it's associated with the title. It is either Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus, or our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is an exalted title. I will suggest to you that the appropriateness of Isaiah calling him the child of God is because he's describing the time of his humiliation. When a baby is born, it's your child right away, but it doesn't become your son until it reaches maturity. And in fact, in the culture of the time, to become a son was a promotion. Now you enter into the rights of being a homeowner, of being the head of the family. You're eligible to inherit the family's wealth. That was the son, as opposed to the child. Our Savior's suffering for us was as the child of God. God was his father. But you know, during his earthly ministry, he did not promote himself as the son of God. He would acknowledge it if people challenged him. But his message was, I'm the son of man, and God is my father. But then after the resurrection, it's the son of God in glory. So I'll suggest to you that the title child of God is very appropriate when we're thinking of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what John and his other Greek-speaking friends would hear when they heard Isaiah read. The child of God. This is my child who has borne your transgressions, carried your sorrows. We know him now as God's son. We refer to him as God's son. But when he died for us, it was as his humble child. And that's why when we get to heaven, we see the lion of the tribe of Judah. And what's he represented as? A lamb, as it had been slain. Because we're always remembering that time of humiliation. He's not there now. Don't put an emblem up on your wall with a picture of a dead Christ on it. That's gone. That's out of here. That's gone forever. But it's remembered. We remember it. How grateful we are that he did die for us. This is the witness, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now John says, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Oh, that's interesting. I thought the way we got eternal life was by believing. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's almost exactly 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. But in one case, it's having the Son of God. In the other case, it's believing on the Son of God. So which is it? And what's the difference? So what's it mean to have the Son of God? How do you have the Son of God? I think the having part comes from this idea of abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. You remember in the upper room, the Lord said, abide in me and I in you. And John has been remembering that and ringing all the changes on that throughout the epistle. In chapter 4, verse 15, he wrote, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. So that's an important insight. That we have the Son of God. If we're saved, he dwells in us. We have him. The difference between that and believing is that believing, if you're not careful, you can reduce it to something you do with your head. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he was God and man. I believe that he was born of a virgin. I believe that he died on Calvary. I believe that he rose again. I believe he's at the right hand of the Father. You know what? The devils also believe. And they tremble. But they don't have the Son of God. As I was thinking about this, my mind went to the promise in John 1:12. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But the first word is receive him. And that led me to think of what happens when a young man wants to marry a young woman. Now, they've been friends for days, months, years, sometimes, some of us. 7 years from the time I met this lovely lady until she became my wife. That's my fault it took so long, not hers. She knew a lot of things about me all that time. She knew that I was a physics student. She knew that I loved to study the Bible. She knew that I had nice parents. She visited my parents. She knew what my home was like. She didn't have me. She didn't have me. Until one day I proposed to her. And she received me. And I think the reason John talks here about having the Son of God is he wants to be sure that his readers aren't confusing mental assent to facts with saving faith. Saving faith, and we have to impress this on people as we're trying to bear a witness to them. It's not just agreeing with a bunch of statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is receiving a person. And when that happens, when we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes within us. The Father and Son take up their abode within us. They abide in us. We abide in them. And at that point, we truly have the Son of God. And that's what John wants us to do, because that's what eternal life is. It is knowing thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It is having an intimate relationship of life with God. That's John's desire for us. This brings us to the end of the sign of belief. What I'll do, Lord willing, in our next study is go back over the three panels and let us see what's in common and what gets developed as we move through these panels. But for right now, let's remember what a firm foundation we really have for our faith. This is the witness This is God's testimony in Scripture. There is eternal life. He's promised it ever since the days of the patriarchs through Job. And this life is in His Son. It is in the one who came to die for us and rise again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your wonderful gift of eternal life to us, and that You've made it known to us by Your Spirit and through Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You'll help us to really honor that relationship that we have with You. Father, that Your life might be seen in us, visible to people, effective in challenging them concerning their sin. We thank You for this passage You've given us and for Your Spirit's help in meditating on it. In our Savior's name, amen. For our closing hymn, let's go to in the blue binder, the hymn "At the Name of Jesus, Every Knee Shall Bow." This is a paraphrase of Philippians chapter 2, which is the central passage for those two phases of our Savior's ministry: the period of humiliation, the period of exaltation. So in the blue book, very early in the book, "At the Name of Jesus," you have to sort of turn the book on the edge in most cases. Some of them have a copy in it where it's been rotated for you. And if you're able to stand, let's stand together. And we'll sing this as our closing hymn, "At the Name of Jesus."